Okay, Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to begin this chapter today. Just to put this in perspective, we want to remind you that in Revelation chapter 17, we saw the destruction of religious Babylon. And we took a lot of time to talk about the harlot that's clothed in scarlet and sitting on the beast and all of those things, and how it represents the church in the very, apostate church or apostate religion, the madam of the bordello of religion, as we've said, and that will be in power during the tribulation period. We also said that this false religious system, this worldwide religious system, is going to be in power for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But halfway through, when the Antichrist is raised from the dead, the Bible teaches that he is going to demand complete worship, total worship, and he will not allow anybody else to be worshiped as God. So the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he sits himself in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God, and he will raise himself above all of the other gods. And it will be the source of, you will become the source of, he will be the source of persecution to anybody who worships anyone but him. So what happens is halfway through the tribulation period, religious Babylon that we find in Revelation 17 is finally destroyed by the Antichrist himself and by those who are in cahoots with him. Then we move to Revelation chapter 18, which is another Babylon, but this time it's the political and economic Babylon. And we spent some time to show that this is actually the Babylon that's in Iraq today. There's no reason for us to look anywhere else except the clear meaning of this passage to identify the geographical location. And it talks about the terrible judgment that will come against this Babylon, which will be the headquarters of the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us that an angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become the dwelling place of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And all the nations have become drunk with her wine, the wine of her passion, of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And so this is a worldwide, a nation that has a worldwide impact. This is literally the headquarters of planet Earth during the second half of the tribulation period. But the wailing that is going to go up against this nation as she falls is going to be tremendous. And the Bible says that the smoke of her rising is going to be a shock to people. Verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, the cargoes of gold and silver," and on it goes, and it talks about all the different things that they've been trading in, leading us all the way down to verse 13, which is terrible, the B part, which tells us that they even had cargoes of cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and literally souls. So this is a terrible, terrible trade system that is being promoted by Babylon. But with the destruction of Babylon, all of the merchants weep because they realize that now the great source of their wealth, of their prosperity, has fallen. And this will happen suddenly. The language that's used in Revelation 18 is, it comes in 1 hour. It comes in 1 hour, which means suddenly, very, very suddenly. So while there's terrible lamenting on the earth about the fall of Babylon, moving down to Revelation 18:20, there's a completely different story happening in heaven. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and all you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In other words, she has been judged for the way she has treated the people of God. In verse 21, there's a symbolic act of an angel here. A strong angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence." The idea being that the great city is thrown down with such violence that it goes to the deepest part of the sea and will never be found again. And it goes on to say in verse 22, "The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. All industry will stop. All rejoicing will stop. All manufacturing will stop. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. No weddings taking place, no ceremonies. All of those things are gone." And it says, "And for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because the nations were deceived by your sorcery." And the Greek word for sorcery there, as we told you, is pharmakia. It deals with drugs. Drugs, specifically drugs that are used in relation to magic and, you know, wizardry, that kind of thing, witchcraft. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who had been slain on the earth." So this woman was absolutely guilty. This city was absolutely guilty. And therefore, she has fallen and she has become, she has been made subject to the judgment of God. So now we move to Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation 19 is an amazing chapter. Every book that you have ever read has a climax. I remember when many years ago in the 80s when I was in college, I took a literature class. And I remember having to learn about how a proper story is constructed and how there has to first be the setting has to be set. You've got to set the setting and introduce your readers to the characters. And then how there has to be a gradual building of tension within the story between an antagonist and a protagonist so that you have a good, healthy reason for the reader to want to keep listening. And then on and on it goes, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and then finally it hits a climax. And then once it hits the climax, you have a rapid falling action because nobody wants to read it very much longer after the climax. Once the climax happens, people are like, okay, let's get on with another book now. I know what happened. So what happens is a rapid falling action and what they call denouement, which means tying together all of the loose ends that were left untied in the book to make sure that you have a nice tight story. Any book has a climax, and the book of Revelation is no exception. The climax to the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 19, and Revelation chapter 20 and 21 are the denouement, the tying together of all the loose ends and what the afterlife is going to be. Millennial kingdom is going to be like, and also what eternity is going to be like. And the millennial kingdom is not the same as eternity. Eternity still has the millennial kingdom still has time. We're still being governed by the stars and all of this stuff. It's a millennial kingdom on the earth. But in the eternal day, that's when we're living in the new Jerusalem. We're living in that time when we will be with the Lord in a very special way after the heaven and earth have departed from him and they're no longer found anymore. And now he creates a new place for us to dwell. And it's going to be an amazing thing. We'll be studying it as we go along. But the really amazing thing of all of this is simply this, that God says that he is going to be with us forever. And I think of the last verse in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and this powerful, powerful passage. In fact, it's so powerful that the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which was probably the most respectful movie done about the life of Christ, the entire life of Christ, they did a beautiful job of trying to in a very reverent way, show about the life of Jesus. But if you remember, do you remember how that movie ends? The movie ends with a close-up of Jesus, right, as he's ascending into heaven and, like, the clouds are, like, behind him. It's a real close-up, and he's saying, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And that's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Jesus gives the Great Commission, and then he says, I'm with you always. And you know how Revelation ends? We're with him. Always. There's nothing that can ever separate us from him. So in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, what we're going to see is the things that God had started in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he's going to tie all together in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. In other words, you know, that's where we go from the tree of life back to the tree of life. You follow what I mean? We go from Genesis, the book of beginnings, to Revelation, the tying up of all things. But the climax of the book, without question, is in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. That's the thing that is the center of this entire chapter. Now, let's look at verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, and here we have the Greek words megaphone again. This is where we get megaphone from. A loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, now, let's stop here for 1 second, and let's do a little bit of apologetics. Not that we're going to say we're sorry for anything, but the Jehovah Witnesses believe that there are only 144,000 people that will ever go to heaven. 144,000 people. That's the only amount of people that will ever go to heaven. They have a heavenly hope. They're the 144,000. There's another group of people who are called the great multitude, and they don't have a heavenly hope. They have an earthly hope. Most Jehovah Witnesses that are on the earth today, when they come to the door, you can ask them that question. Do you have an earthly hope or a heavenly hope? And they'll tell you, I have a heavenly hope, unless they're going to tell you that they're one of the 144,000. And probably there's probably not many of them that are going to say something like that. So, great multitude, where? On the earth. 144,000, where? In heaven. Now, I remember going back and forth with different Jehovah Witnesses at different periods of time. And recently, there was one guy that I was meeting with up until recently. And I would say, where is the great multitude? And they would say, on earth. Where's the 144,000? In heaven. And then I'd say, look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of what? A great multitude. Where? In heaven. Oh. So here's what I say. It's remarkable because you got to try it to believe it. You got to try it to believe it. I say, where's the great multitude? They say, on the earth. I say, read it again. I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven. I say, where's the great multitude? They say, on earth. They've been so conditioned to believe that the great multitude is on the earth and that the 144,000 are in heaven that they cannot even see the clear words of the scripture. And that's exactly what it says in their Bible. So just a little point of apologetics there. This is a real clincher for Jehovah's Witnesses because they really can't make sense of this verse. But the great multitude that is in heaven is, first of all, you and I, because we were raptured and we've been in heaven with God, and we're going to look at that this morning. There's a number of things that have been happening up there. We're going to shift the focus this morning from earth to heaven, because that's what happens here at the beginning of Revelation 19. And then we shift back to the earth and where the Lord returns to resolve the Armageddon campaign. But we're shifting back to heaven. Who is this great multitude in heaven? Well, Bob, you're there. I'm there. Karen, you're there. We're all there. I'm not going to leave Bernard out. Gina, we're all there, right? Because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and because of his great love and mercy, he saved us. So the church is there. Now, what are we called in heaven? Are we called the church in heaven? No. What are we called? The bride. We're called the bride. Are we called the bride now? No. We will be the bride. Right now, we're engaged. And I'll tell you, I've never looked prettier than I do now in my engagement period. But we're engaged to be with the Lord. But has he given us any kind of ring? Has the Lord given us an engagement ring? You say yes? What's he given us? The Holy Spirit. Excellent, Karen. Boy, I wish I had a trophy so I could give it to her. You know, the Bible says, do you know that passage where the Bible says that God has given us his Spirit as a, I think the King James says, as a token, but the word means a surety. It means it's like a down deposit. So what God did is he said, look, here's the way I like to think of it. If I go to buy a car and I see this car, this used car, right? Because when the Lord found us, we were all used, okay? But we see this used car and I say, oh, I want that car. That car is perfect. You know, that I've always wanted an Edson, and I finally found one, you know. So I go, and I say, can you hold this car for me? And the guy goes, well, a lot of people want Edsons these days. But if you put down $100, I'll hold it for you. But if you don't come back, I'm holding this for you. If you don't come back for the car, guess what happens? You lose your deposit. Okay. God says, I am giving you, I'm going away. He says, I want you, you're mine, but I'm going away for a while. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. And I'm coming back for you. And as a token, as a down deposit, that I'm coming back for you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what the word means in the Greek. It means a deposit. God has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, the argument from the idea of absurdity is that if God doesn't come back for us, he loses his deposit. You see how ridiculous it is? Now, it's an utterly ridiculous argument, but the idea is that's how sure God says, I am resting my own person on the fact that I'm coming back for you. You can mark it down. It's going to happen. So that's what we see. We're going to take a look at a couple of these bride verses this morning. But first, let's take a look at this. In heaven, Karen hit it right on. In heaven, we are the bride of Christ, and we're going to get married, and we're going to also have a beautiful marriage supper, too. Does anybody know where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place? Who's the groom, by the way? Jesus, the Lamb, right? So the marriage of the Lamb, which you see beginning in verse 7, if you've got a Bible that has little, headings, it probably says the marriage of the Lamb there, okay? The marriage of the Lamb that begins in verse 7 is the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, and who? The church, us. So this is a beautiful thing. Now, does anybody know where the marriage supper takes place, by the way? Show us heaven. No, not heaven. The marriage takes place in heaven, not the marriage supper. The marriage supper takes place in the hometown of the bride, which is earth. And those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who make it into the millennial kingdom. Those who will be invited to come and feast and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now listen, I'm going to show you this morning, okay? Don't get confused. The marriage takes place in heaven. We return to the earth. And when we're on the earth and when all of the saints come into the millennial kingdom, there will be a huge celebration on the earth of all of those who have made it past the great judgment that the Lord is going to have on the earth. Do you have a question? No. Nope. All of them are. These are people who, yeah, when Jesus comes back to the earth, right, there are going to be lots of people still alive on the earth. Absolutely, absolutely. Many of them will not believe. No, they will not. Here's the way it goes. When the Lord returns to the earth, he is going to resolve the angelic he is going to resolve the angelic conflict, but he's also going to resolve the Armageddon campaign, okay? After that, there's going to be two judgments. One is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, okay? The sheep and the goats is a judgment of Israel because Israel are the sheep. The believing Israel are the sheep. So those believers in who are Jews who believe during the tribulation will say, come into my kingdom. Okay? They'll get to stay on the earth. Those who do not believe, did not believe in the Messiah during the tribulation period, will be cast into torments to await the white throne judgment. Okay? Then there's another judgment that we read about in Matthew 25. This is called the judgment of the nations. Some people see this as the good fish and the bad fish. When Jesus talks about separating the fish, you know, the parable of the dragnet, dragging all the fish into the net, and then sitting on the beach and separating the good fish from the bad fish, that kind of thing. I don't know if you can make too much of that, but the point is, Matthew 25 is very clear that the Lord will judge the nations, and the basis upon which the nations will be judged. Does anybody know? How they treated the Jews, exactly. So that's the passage where it says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, the brethren of the Lord are the Jews. This is not talking about starving kids in India, although there's nothing wrong with helping, you know, starving people anywhere. But that's not what that verse is saying. A lot of times late night, you'll see these pleas for money and, you know, because children are starving all over the world. And they'll use this to say, as much as you've done it unto the least of them, you've done it unto me. I mean, I guess that's okay, but that's not what that verse is actually saying. This is talking about the final judgment when all of the Gentiles, the nations, the goyim, who are left on the earth will be judged by the Lord. And the way they're going to be judged is based on whether how they treated Israel, because Israel during the Great Tribulation will be so persecuted that to help Israel will be to endanger your own life for sure. Now, let's take a moment to talk about this. You know what? Turn to Proverbs for just a second. I want to show you something about this. I want to show you something about this principle, if I can find it for you. Proverbs, I think it's in Proverbs 14. Yeah, look at verse 2. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. It says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is crooked in his ways despises him. Now, what's amazing about that passage is it's not what we say that determines whether or not we despise the Lord. It's what we do. And there are a lot of people that say a lot of things, but it's actually what we do that is either pleasing to the Lord or displeasing to him. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the two sons and one son? He says, listen, number one son, I want you to go into the field and I want you to do X, Y, and Z. And the son says, sure, I'll do it. What does he do? Doesn't do it. And then he says to another son, he says, I want you to go and do X, Y, and Z. And the son says, I'm not doing that. But he goes and he does it. Which one of the two sons pleased the father? The one that said he was going to do it but didn't do it? Or the one who said he wasn't going to do it but did it? That's how we are sometimes. You know, we're like, oh, I don't want to do that. But then we say, yeah, but you're my Lord and I love you and I'm doing it anyway. You see? So that's pleasing to the Lord because that's obedience. Now, I think God would rather have us say, sure, I'll be glad to do it and do it too. But what's more important is what the point of the parable is and the point of this proverb is that what we do reveals what we truly believe. So if I'm crooked in my ways, no matter what I say, I despise the Lord in my heart. Do you see that? Look at it again. It says, and I want, the reason I pointed this out is because the whole emphasis is works. Now, don't get me wrong. Are we saved by our works? Never. We're never saved by our works. But are we evaluated by our works? Absolutely. And that's the church, and that's Israel, and that's the tribulational saints. We are all, and that's the unbeliever. We are all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have to give an account for our lives. And if we have not given an account for our lives, I mean, if we have not lived a life that's pleasing to the Lord, then we are going to lose rewards. The Bible says that we'll go through a judgment where Jesus will be on the throne, which we like to think of more as a reward ceremony. But I'm going to tell you something. It is a little different than a reward ceremony, because when you go to the when you see like the Oscars on TV or something like that, well, somebody wins an award and a lot of people lose it. But the difference here is everybody had the potential of receiving that reward. And I think there's going to be great shame in not achieving what you could have achieved. The Bible says that there will be those who will be ashamed that is coming in 1 John. So this passage says this: he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. So who's the one that truly has a respect and a reverence for God? The one who is actually walking the talk, right? He's walking what he talks. But then the second part of the proverb says, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. So what I truly believe is reflected by what I do. Well, in keeping with this, because a lot of people have tried to make salvation or entrance into the millennial kingdom a works-based thing. There's actually a song by Keith Green. Something tells me that he doesn't, I don't think he really believed the way the song came out, but there's a song called The Sheep and the Goats. It's on one of the Keith Green CDs. And he goes through this whole thing about the sheep and the goats are being divided. They're being divided. And he goes, and the whole basis of whether they enter the kingdom was... And the piano stops. What they had done. And it leads it to sound like the reason that they're coming into heaven or into the millennial kingdom, staying on the earth instead of being catapulted into torments, is what they do. But what's behind it is what they do was a reflection of what they really believed. Everybody on the same page with that? So that second judgment, the judgment of the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, will be... the Bible says that the Gentiles will come before them, and those who have believed in Jesus, and therefore, as a result of believing, they have done unto the least of these my brethren. The Lord will say, come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And the others will be cast into torments to await their final judgment at the white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Do you see? So two judgments will take place on the earth. One of the Gentiles, one of the Jews, of Israel, all of those who come into the millennial kingdom. Now listen, they're born again believers, they're saved, they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. The whole earth now is full of believers. Christ has conquered the enemy. He's come. He's resolved the Armageddon conflict. He's separated the nations, believing nations, from unbelieving. He's separated the believing Jews from unbelieving. And the only ones left on the earth are the church that came down with Jesus, right? The saints in heaven, and those who are on the earth at that time, okay? Then there'll be one more resurrection. This is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It takes place at that time, at the beginning of the new millennial kingdom. Okay, so this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that many who sleep in the dust will rise. So they'll be judged. Now watch this. Okay, after this time, there's going to be a celebration on the earth. The celebration is going to be Jesus just got married. And so when you read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, you find out that everything about a Jewish marriage has it serves as a typology for the believer's relationship with the Lord. There's a betrothal period. We're betrothed right now. We're engaged to be married, and we have a ring. We have a down deposit. And what would happen is, let me share this with you. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's take a look at this. First of all, let's take a look at a couple of passages that deal with the church as the bride, okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And this is a passage that deals with marriage. But in it, Paul reveals something astounding. 5:25. He reveals something astounding. When people get married, they're not just getting married. they're actually giving a picture of the relationship that the believer has with Christ. Now, this is a little hard to put our arms around, but let's begin with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. In other words, love your own wife as much as you love your own self. He who loves his own wife loves himself, but no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ also has, does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Now, what mystery? The Greek word mysterion is a word that means something that you need to be indoctrinated into. It's a word from the mystery religions. Paul says this is something that has previously been hidden, but now I'm going to reveal this mystery. This mystery is great, he says, but I'm speaking, well, we would finish the sentence by, well, you're speaking about a man and a woman getting married. He just got done talking about husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, right? So we would finish the sentence, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about a man and a wife. But that's not what Paul says. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. So the point is, marriage is an institution from God that was designed not only to promulgate the Christian race, not only to the human race, and a hopefully Christian, not only to give us a temporal happiness on this earth. The Bible tells me that I have a reward for being on this earth and being a good boy. One of the rewards that God's given me is my wife, in Ecclesiastes 9:9. So the beautiful thing is that's a reward that I have. But not only that, there's something else. There's a mystery, and Paul reveals it here. The mystery is that in a husband and a wife who are walking together in unity and who are in that kind of loving submission to one another, there is a picture of Christ and his church. Okay? Now let's take it a little bit further, and let's look at John chapter 3. And this will seem like an odd place to go to look at the church as the bride, because why is this an odd place to go to look at the church as the bride? Who can tell me? In John chapter 3. Well, this is why. There is no church. There is no church until Acts chapter 1. So what we're going to see, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. So what we're going to see here in this passage, what we're going to see is an amazing prophecy, and one that is often overlooked, but John is going to be very clear about this. John is going to die before or after the church begins. John the Baptist. Yes. Before the church begins. Interesting. Look at this. John chapter 3, look at verse 27. Let's begin with verse 26. Okay. No, let's begin with 22. Let's get there. What's that? 3. John 3:22. Okay? John is baptizing. And after these things, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was in Anan in Salam, because there was much water there, which is a good, this is a good place to baptize. A lot of water here. We're expecting a lot of people. There was much water there, and they were coming and they were being baptized, for John had not been yet thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, dissension on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, with you beyond the Jordan, And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, that's Jesus, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Hey, John, we're losing people. Ever since you told people about Jesus, we're losing people. They're going to Jesus to get baptized. The baptizing business is down in this part of the town. John's answer is remarkable. He answered and he said to them, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. All right, everybody with me so far, right? Now listen to this next verse. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Is John a part of the bride? No. John is an Old Testament saint. John died before the church began. He is an Old Testament saint. Okay? Watch this now. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, John's talking about himself now, who stands and he hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so, this joy of mine has been made full. Do you see what he's saying? John is a prophet. The greatest prophet born among men, Jesus said, was John the Baptizer, eulogizing him in Matthew 11. Who's the greatest prophet born among men? And he said, John the Baptist. And he came to you and you misused him and you abused him and you mistreated him, right? Here John is saying, you know what? He's saying, I know I'm not in the bride. And I'm not the bridegroom either. But I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I stand and I watch and I hear his voice and I rejoice. Isn't that beautiful? So, we have this picture then of the bride, which was still to come. Now listen, we understand this perfectly today, reading John chapter 3. But could they have possibly understood this when he was saying it? No way. There was just no way that anybody listening to John's voice at this moment could have understood the amazing significance of what he was saying. The bride hadn't come yet. The church who would become the bride hadn't come yet and wouldn't come until after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. But John realized that he was the one watching on with great joy as the bride and the bridegroom were about to come together. So this is a beautiful passage. So we see that there are amazing references to the church as the bride. One more thing. Go back to Revelation 19. And we're going to skip down a few verses just to see a reference here in Revelation 19. Look at verse 7. And this is about the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage supper. Not the marriage supper, not yet. Okay? Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And we know that the bride is the church. So, this answers an important question. Where does the marriage of the Lamb take place? In heaven. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The celebration, however, will take place on the earth. Now, let's take a look at the four parts of a marriage ceremony so that we can understand what Jewish marriage was all about. Because remember now, primarily, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and they understand the Jewish system. So when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to build a house for you, they know what he means by that. We really don't. I mean, we don't really, that's not how we do it here, right? I found a gal that I loved a long time ago, right? And we were in living in Maine at the time. I didn't say, okay, honey, you stay here with your mama, and I'm going to go and build you a house. And once that house is built, it was, no, get out of here. That's my bride. give her to me, let's get married, and we're going to go get, you know, rent an apartment somewhere until we can build a house together. That's not the way it happened in these days. In these days, you had to have a house ready for your wife. So let's see if we can try to understand the context of these great passages by looking at the marriage ceremony. Now, this is coming, just so that you know, this is coming from one of the greatest Jewish scholars of our lifetime, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is a Messianic Jew, and he is a genius when it comes to studying a Hebrew tradition, Old Testament traditions. In fact, he's written a book that's about this thick, big hardcover book called Israelology, the missing link in systematic theology. Because if you get a set of systematic theology books, you'll study soteriology, harmartiology, all of these different things, ecclesiology, theology proper, Satanology, angelology. All of these ologies are parts of a systematic theology, okay? Well, there's one that you never see in any of these books, Israelology, a concise study of Israel, and Israel makes up a gigantic portion of the scriptures, old and new. The book of Romans, Paul has 2 chapters just dealing with Israel. So this guy is really brilliant, and this is coming from his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, pages 110 to 111. First of all, the first step in a marriage, okay, the arrangement. The first step is called the arrangement. The father of the groom always made the arrangement. Now, I want you to follow this, and I want you to see how perfect this analogy is, because who's going to be the groom in this marriage between the bride and the lamb? Jesus is going to be the groom. So who's going to be the one who arranges the marriage? God the Father, right? Okay. The arrangement is always made by the father of the groom. This arrangement could be made when the bride and bridegroom-to-be were infants or even children. Now, this tells us something important. What principle could we extract from the idea that God is talking about our relationship with Christ as being a marriage arranged by the Father? We're in the arrangement stage here. What principle can we, theological principle, can we latch onto with the idea that they could even be arranged as children? Predestination, exactly. The sovereignty of God. God is the one that determines what's going to happen, and that's the way it is. So that's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that God is sovereign and God sovereignly chooses. God sovereignly chooses the bride for his son. And I think he has every right to do that. Also, many times the bride and the bridegroom didn't even meet before the wedding day. Which is very interesting, because there are some who love the Lord who have seen him with their eyes. But there are some, like me and you, who have not. We've only seen him through his word. But nevertheless, we are engaged, brother. Right? That's the good news. God the Father made the arrangement and arranged for his son to have a bride, and that bride was us. The second part of the marriage, you're going to love this. This is so good. The second part of the marriage ceremony is the preparation, okay? This was an indefinite period of time. It didn't have to be a week. It could be years. A preparation time. Now, we've been betrothed. I'm engaged, okay? You know, when Mary became pregnant for Jesus, she was in the betrothal period. It's just like she was married. And that's why her own life was in danger. You know what I mean? Because she would have been found guilty of sin, being found with child in the betrothal period. So this is an indefinite period of time that could have ranged from a few weeks to years. During this time, the groom prepared a home for he and his bride. When the dwelling place was complete, the groom went to get the bride and brought her to the place that he had prepared. Are bells going off? Listen to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. Do you hear that? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. Come on, Gina, get excited back there. Amen. Hallelujah. Where's my amen corner? I got no amen corner on a Thursday morning. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, see, they knew the Jews would have known exactly what this means. Jesus is saying, listen, you know what? We're engaged. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But you know what happens when a groom goes to prepare a place? He doesn't go and prepare a place and then forget to come back for the bride. That's cool, isn't it? So he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And you can almost read in parentheses, doesn't that just make sense? Why would I go prepare a place for you if I'm not coming back for you? And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Because you know what? A husband wants to be near his bride. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. Amen? Part 3 of the wedding. The wedding is the actual ceremony. The actual ceremony. Only a few people were actually invited to the marriage ceremony. Only a few people were actually invited to the marriage ceremony. Who's going to be invited to the marriage ceremony? Only the people in heaven. Only the people in heaven at the time of the tribulation. This is not going to be the whole world. This is going to be the church. The church, you can't count the church as witnesses because the church is the bride. You can't count the church as attendees because the church is the bride. You know, you don't count, you know, how many people are coming to your wedding. You don't go, well, counting me? No, we kind of figured you were coming, you know, that kind of thing. All right? So only a few people were at the actual wedding ceremony. This takes place in heaven after the Bema Seat Judgment, after we have received our reward. Because you know what the Bible is going to tell us in Revelation chapter 19, and I believe it's verse 8? It says that the bride has made herself ready. And this is a passage that has tripped up a lot of people because it makes it sound like, oh, so you're making yourself ready, huh? So it is works then, isn't it? Well, there is a sense of works because we're saved by grace. We get to heaven. We have a relationship with Christ by faith. But it's our works that give us the beautiful dress. Those are the rewards we receive at the Bema Seat Judgment. Now, only a few people are at the actual ceremony, and this only takes place in heaven after the Bema evaluation. We know this because the bride is dressed in, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 and verse 8, that when the bride is married, guess what, friends? She is dressed, listen to this, in fine linen, bright and clean. So we have a picture of the bride having already been decked out. She's already been, you know, accessorized, right? She's already been rewarded. The marriage ceremony is in view in Revelation 7 and verse 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember now, the works are the dress. They're not the person. You follow me? The person is there even if she's naked. You with me? That's the Lord's grace and mercy and love and his work. But the linen, the fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints, those who have lived a life pleasing to the Lord, have a beautiful dress. Everybody with me? All right. I don't know about you, but I think this is so exciting. I wasn't as excited when I came in as I am going out today. So it says, And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this marriage supper of the Lamb is not the same as the marriage of the Lamb. They're completely different events. Okay? So, only church-age believers are in attendance at this ceremony, except for God and the angels in heaven. Notice from this passage that the church is already in heaven before the second coming. So much for a post-tribulation rapture. The people who believe in a post-tribulation rapture are people who believe that the bride gets to the church late. You get the picture? Now, we've experienced that. I've done some weddings where I've been standing up in the front with the bridegroom looking at our watches and wondering if I'm going to be standing next to the first man I've ever attempted to marry who's been jilted before my eyes. It's never happened yet, but boy, there have been some really late brides. We're not going to be one of them. We're going to be up in heaven in plenty of time for the wedding, okay? And the post-tribulation rapture is ridiculous. It literally teaches that we go up and right back down. That the rapture of the church is synonymous with the second coming. We go up, we meet the Lord in the air, and he goes, okay, we got everybody, let's go down. I mean, it's silly. It's silly. And very few people actually believe it anymore. It was all the rage theologically at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, but it's fallen into hard times recently. Well, so the final point in the marriage is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper, okay? Now, listen, friends. The marriage is prepared by the Father, or arranged by the Father. That's the first step, okay? Secondly, the preparation takes place where the son goes to prepare a place for his bride. Then he comes back for the bride, okay? And they go and they're married, okay? The consummation of the marriage is accomplished. Then they go to celebrate, and they go to the bride's family. And guess where the bride's family lives? Not in heaven, on the earth. We're of the earth. And so when we return to the earth with the Lord, and the Lord resolves the Armageddon campaign, conflict, and he puts his enemies down once and for all, and he walks from the valley of Bozrah, and the Bible says that his clothes are covered with the color of human blood, and he says, I've been treading the winepress of the wrath of God, and I was stamping out their life like grapes. I believe it's Isaiah 63. I've been stamping out their life like grapes, and he comes back, and accomplishes the judgment of the Gentile nations and the Jewish nation and all of the believers around the earth. Guess what? Then he says, all of you are welcome to come to an awesome party that I am throwing on behalf of my marriage to my bride. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in the home of the bride, which is planet Earth. Now, what's amazing, oh, by the way, those who will be invited, you know, all of those who will be invited to, blessed are those, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are those who make it through the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom, alive. Yeah, blessed, all right. The word blessed means happy. It's makarios in the plural. Happinesses. Yeah, I'll say. When you're standing in line, you know, you're standing in line like this, and, you know, there's, you know, 80,000 people in line, and you're doing one of these, you know, and you're going to be standing before the Lord, and you're hoping that you get to go on this side and not this side, because this side, you're watching people get catapulted into fire, and these guys are like, whoa, yeah, we made it, all right, yeah, you know, like the Red Sox yesterday, you know. It's an amazing thing, and you're standing in line, and you can imagine that line, you know, one by one, but then all of a sudden, when they come before the Lord, and that truly was their Lord, and that's been manifested by what they've done, come on in. And guess what? We've got a big party we're going to be happening. We'll tell you about it later. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. No wonder it says happiness is to those who are invited. Isn't that cool? Aren't you glad you came today, Bob? So, back to Revelation 19. How much time do we have, Gina? 8 minutes. We won't take 8 minutes. We're just a couple of points here Well, actually, let's try to get to the end of verse 6, and I think we can do this, because we actually jumped ahead a little bit, and we've actually covered all the way down to verse 10 with the things that I've covered today. But let's go through this, because I think all of this is going to make sense as we look at the scene in heaven. After these things, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our Lord, because his judgments are true and righteous." What judgments are we talking about in context? The judgment of the harlot and the judgment of Babylon. Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, and now we're in Revelation 19. You with me? So heaven is rejoicing over these judgments. So, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants, his douloi, his slaves, on her. And a second time they cried, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now, what is that talking about? The first part of that we read is talking about the destruction of religious Babylon. The second part is talking about Revelation 18, the smoke rising from the city. Everybody with me? Okay. And the 24 elders, remember those guys? And the four living creatures, remember those four guys? The Tessera, Zoe, Zoa. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And the voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the great and the small." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, where are we? I think we're in heaven at this point, right? What's a great multitude doing in heaven? I'll tell you why they're there: to disprove the Jehovah Witnesses. They're just having a little fun with the Jehovah Witnesses today. Look at this. And it says, "I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude of heaven, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of many mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the mighty, reigns." God is seen here in his kingship, and he is reigning. And the proclamation that comes forth is consistent with what we've studied here today in verse 7, beginning in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Remember that. But the righteous acts of the saints isn't the saint itself. The person becomes a saint by believing in Jesus. The person is dressed in beautiful linen by acting like a saint. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell at his feet, John says. And he said to me, "Don't do that." Now remember, this is an angel speaking. I fell at his feet, and the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Amen? Hallelujah? Shambhala kama shabba, hobabo, hobabo, rodahunda, rodahunda, rodahunda. Yeah, if this message doesn't make you speak in tongues, I don't know which one will. I'm only teasing. I'm only teasing. But I think that's so exciting. I think that's so exciting. All right, so we'll leave here, and we'll pick up next time where we left off. Halfway through the chapter of Revelation, we're going to begin looking at Revelation 19. We're going to begin looking at the Armageddon campaign, and I'm going to show you this. We have to take a look. It's going to take us a couple weeks. We have to take a look at the different stages of the Armageddon conflict, how it gets to where it is, because at the end of this chapter, we see the Lord coming back right in the middle of it. Okay? Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you bless these things to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.